In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my sweetest Jesus, thou the joy and gladness of my soul. Jesus, thou the cleansing of my mind. Oh, my Master, Lord most merciful. Jesus, do thou save me, O Jesus, my Savior. O my Jesus, thine almighty one, do not abandon me, O my Savior Jesus. Have mercy and deliver me from punishment, O my Jesus, and deem me worthy of the lot of the saved, O my Jesus, and number me with the choir of all thy blessed and chosen ones, O Jesus, O thou friend of man. Amen. I love that canon to the Lord Jesus. His name is mentioned so many different times. Okay, let's crack our fingers and get ready. We're going to look at the spiritual meanings from his birth through his preparing to return to Egypt. Beloved, we need much care, much watchfulness to be able to look into the depths of divine scriptures. For it is impossible to discover their meaning in a careless way or while we are asleep. But there is need for close search, and there needs to be fervent prayer so that we be able, you know, to see some little way into the secrets of the divine oracles. How essential it is for us to embrace with our hearts these words of St. John Chrysostom, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, not only during our little glance into the life of the holy God seer Moses, but whenever we read or listen to the word of God. As we will soon discover, there is an enormous quantity of spiritual nourishment and guidance hidden beneath the historical account of St. Moses' life, which we outlined briefly last night. Thanks be to the grace of God, it's not necessary for your wretched speaker to discover this unlimited vein hidden in the vast mine of God's Word. The only true miners of Holy Scripture's unlimited treasure have already discovered it. Our Holy Church Fathers. Tonight and tomorrow evening, our main miner is going to be St. Gregory of Nyssa to help us uncover this hidden treasure that's there for us. And as we descend into this deep abyss of God's Word, there's a psalm where the King David says, the wisdom of God is a deep abyss. Not just an abyss. An abyss is, you know, it's a deep abyss. There's so much there. And, you know, we need to pray, I think. We need to ask God to permit the God-seer Moses and St. Gregory of Nyssa to intercede for us so that some minute portion of this spiritual odyssey will be permitted to stay inside of us, help us to battle against the demonic assaults, and inspiring us to imitate in some small way the one to whom the Lord himself spoke face to face as if one should speak to his friend. Okay, let's begin by having the reader read the first paragraph in the handout. I think you better get the microphone too if he's going to be... Yeah, so it'll be recorded there. Number one, paragraph one. That's what we're looking at right now.
And the king of the Egyptians spoke to the midwives of the Hebrews. When you perform the office of midwives to the Hebrew women, and they are about to be delivered, if it be a male, kill it. But if it be female, give it good care. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king instructed them. And Pharaoh admonished all his people, saying, whatever male child shall be born to the Hebrews, cast it into the river, and every female save it alive.
Okay, thank you. Let us begin by looking at this. You know, in all the passages that we'll study together in a spiritual sense, Not only do these things which are being said happen within the 21st century here in general, which we call now figuratively Egypt. From now on, Egypt is going to be the 21st century. However, they also apply to what's happening in each one of our souls. Of course, as I noted in the first talk, the king of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, refers to the evil one. So now we have Pharaoh spiritually referring to the evil one, and Egypt referring to our 21st century. With the help of our church fathers, let's learn now why the noetic Pharaoh, in other words, the Pharaoh of the spirit, the prince of this world, does not at all wish for the male children to be preserved, preferring only to preserve the female infants, not only just preserve them, but give them great care. And here's the deal. In the Greek language, the patristic discussion of spiritual matters, where anything referring to the flesh and to the passions is in the female gender. So, the evil one desires that great care be given to it. The male gender, on the other hand, St. Gregory says, the austerity and intensity of virtue. So quite naturally, therefore, the noetic Pharaoh, the evil one, wishes for the material and passionate disposition of our human nature to be born and given much care, not only in our society in general, but within our individual lives as well. He wants us and our society to pursue the things of the flesh, to desire and seek after the things of this temporary life. On the other hand, he wants to kill within whole societies in general and with individuals in particular our natural desires to seek communion with God, to adorn our souls with virtue, and to earnestly seek after the one true homeland common to us all, paradise. Thus, we often find ourselves focusing on worldly cares during much of the time within a given day. And this means it's giving birth to such things as, I'm too busy to read God's word, or to read a couple of pages from a spiritual book, or to do a few prostrations, or I'm going to justify breaking the Wednesday and Friday fast for personal reasons. Or, you know, I'm going to be gossiping or speaking unkindly about other people, or be bitter and unforgiving against those who have spoken or taken action against us. Or I'm going to watch sensual movies or TV programs. When we find time to waste on things like this, what happens? We become Satan's obedient midwife to our souls, prohibiting the birth of virtuous acts and nurturing the birth of sin. So the noetic Pharaoh will leave his servant alone. He won't bother these people to exist within his or her shallow, self-centered, material worshiping lifestyle. Now, I may have said this before, but things like this you deserve to repeat. The evil one doesn't have to have very much to do with people like this. People who really don't have a spiritual life. He can just kind of let them go. And there's a real powerful story in the life of Abba Pombo, where he was going from the monastery to the city to get supplies for the monastery. And he noticed going by a cell where there was this ascetic. And he was fighting off demons. He could see them. There were about 7 or 8 demons around him. And he was beating them all with the Jesus prayer and other things. And he rejoiced as he saw this one soldier of Christ conquering all these demonic attacks. But then when he got to the edge of the cliff where he could see the whole city, he fell down and wept, because he noticed a city of 200,000 people was being controlled by one demon half asleep. That's all Satan had to put down. One demon half asleep for 200,000 people, because none of them were really seeking to grow in Christ. Now, of course, the exact opposite is true for those who are striving to imitate the prophet Moses and the saints, to seek after those things during a given day which are everlasting and incorruptible, to reject the lustful pleasures which consistently seek our attention, striving instead to love two things that are very lacking today, purity and simplicity, and actively struggle to cultivate the flowers of virtue which God placed in our hearts. The noetic tyrant desires to kill such people. Therefore, he persecutes them and pursues them and attacks them in countless directions. He hates them. And that is why the rulers of the world hold the saints, as well as people actively seeking communion with God like yourselves, in contempt and disrespect. Note, who is always being criticized by the news media and the entertainment media and being ridiculed by the liberal politicians? It's those people who speak out against ungodly actions like abortion or euthanasia or same-sex unions and graphically descriptive sex education pamphlets in our public schools. We could do a whole retreat on that, but it would be sick. It would be disgusting. You know, also, anybody that mentions the name of Jesus Christ is called a religious fanatic. It's crazy. A couple of years ago in California, a teacher, I think he was like 11th grade teacher, he put in his classroom, "In God We Trust, in God Bless America," and he was disciplined and made the signs come down. But in that same school system, they had one day for Ramadan, and they asked all the children to try to dress in a Muslim fashion and to eat Muslim food on that day. That was okay to do that. But to put "God Bless America" up on the wall, you're disciplined. Craziness. Unbelievable craziness. Now, recalling from the historical account last evening, the midwives feared God and refused to kill the male children, correct? So let's try to put these words now in a spiritual sense in relation to our own lives. If we also fear God, then let us disobey the temptations of the fleshless Pharaoh. For it's his desire that we live in and for sensual pleasure, that we love this secular humanistic society in which we dwell, and that we daily occupy our thoughts and actions with the pursuit of worldly cares. Is it any wonder that we have in the hymn of the great entrance to remind us, before we have the great entrance, what does it say? Let us put aside all of our worldly cares so that we can receive the King of all. So if we truly fear God and serve as midwives to our soul, look upon yourself as a midwife to your soul, then we do not actively pursue these passions represented in this passage by the female child. Instead, we desire to acquire salvation for our souls by keeping alive within us that male child, the pursuit of goodness and virtue. And we accomplish this together with God's grace by good actions and good understandings, as did the God seer Moses. Now, before I go any further, this was a small one. Are you still with me here? Because this stuff is pretty heavy. It looks a little forward, clear to me, but I've done it a few times, and I've read, before I ever gave a talk, I had to read these things three or four times to make sure I was getting it correct. But do you understand here? This is not an attack against women, all right? It's just that the gender of the words referring to fleshness or female, and the gender of the words referring to virtue or male, and that's how you spiritualize this thing about killing the male child, killing virtue, and letting not only live the female child, but give it great care. And that's why, if as a midwife to our soul, we have to say no to the evil. He wants us to kill, the male child. He wants us to kill a life of virtue. We have to say no to that. And we need to say no every day, and sometimes more than once a day. So are we still here? Are we still together? All right. Subdeacon, please read paragraphs 2 and 3 under number 1.
And there was a certain man of the tribe of Levi who took to wife one of the daughters of Levi, And she conceived and bore a male child. And having seen that he was fair, they hid him for 3 months. And when they could no longer hide him, his mother took for him a basket and smeared it with pitch and placed the child into it and put it in the marsh by the river. And his sister was watching from a distance to learn what would happen to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the river to bathe, and her maids walked by the river's side. And having seen the basket in the marsh, she sent her maid and took it up. And having opened it, she sees the babe weeping in the ark. And the daughter of Pharaoh had compassion on it and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to the daughter of Pharaoh, "Shall I call for you a nurse of the Hebrews to nurse the child for you?" And the daughter of Pharaoh said, "Go." And the young woman went and called the mother of the child, and the woman took the child and nursed it. And when the boy was grown, she brought him to the daughter of Pharaoh, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, saying, "I took him out of the water."
Thank you. You are indeed a good reader. I like your reading. Now, in one sense, our Holy Church, before we get into the real deep meaning of this, there's a side meaning. It's pretty cool. They explain that this hiding of the child, one spiritual meaning is an admonishment for our sakes so that we don't perform virtuous acts like almsgiving in order to be seen by others and to be complimented by others. Therefore, using this image of the historical text, if I do acts of kindness in secret to glorify God, then I've given birth to a male child who's been hidden from danger. Okay? But on the other hand, if I look to do these things to be complimented by others and do not try to conceal my kind acts, then my almsgiving is snatched away by the Egyptians, in this case the demons, and plunged into the river, in this case the river of the passions. And I unfortunately then, after much labor and zeal doing all these good things, I've given birth to a male child for the demons to kill. When we do acts of kindness, thank God. Give God thanks that he gave you the grace to do it. Where is it? Someone who knows scripture better than me, and probably all of you do, I think it's somewhere in the book of Acts where the people started complimenting the apostles. And they just said in unison, "We're just sinful men. We're only doing what's expected of us." And see, that's the attitude we have to take. There's a beautiful story in the Desert Fathers about, it's one thing, you know, my daughter said she wants to write these, get these things down and put them in a book, but the problem is they'd have to get the tapes in because this isn't in the text, and I've got a lot of those in just about all my talks. Anyway, there was this one man who everybody in the village thought he was the worst miser because the poor people would come up to him and he'd say, "Get out of here." But he'd drop a gold coin in their hand. And the only one that knew about the gold coin was the person who received. Everybody else thought he was some kind of miser and hated people. When he died, all the poor people were at his funeral. And they said, "Why are you here?" He said, "What do you mean? He gave us gold coins." They didn't even know. What did Christ say about that? When you give, what did he say? Don't let what? There you go. Why? Because then you're giving to honor the one who created you. You're giving to honor Christ. St. Chrysostom says, the poor people were given to you and me so we can be saved by helping them. That is, we should thank them for being able to give them something because they're making it possible for us to be saved by giving to them. Okay. Now, again, a little stop here. I always feel imperative to reemphasize what the phronema, or the mindset of our church fathers, teaches in the study of the Old Testament. Because some people just put it on the side and say, "Oh, you know, this isn't important. We don't need this anymore." On the contrary, as you're seeing already, these are not simply verbal accounts of historical events, but through them, we learn the spirit-filled patristic writings, these kind of lessons, the correct order for our lives, the orthodox moral teachings and how to apply them, and the struggles we must all encounter, all of us, to live a life in Christ. It is not easy. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about it. A person wants to be a mile runner. Can he run once a week and be a mile runner? A person wants to be a pediatric neurosurgeon. Can he just go to high school and graduate and become a pediatric? You know, it's crazy. In the material sense, we realize the work that has to be done, and all this stuff is going to perish someday. And yet in the spiritual sense, we want everything easy. We pray for a little while, oh, God doesn't love me. He didn't answer my prayer. You know, it's really sad when you see how the devil has tricked us. That's why he doesn't have to work too hard when we have that kind of attitude. Okay, but now that was the secondary instruction regarding hiding the child. The primary instruction, I'm going to try to summarize now with the help of St. Gregory of Nyssa. As the birth of the male Hebrew babies angered Pharaoh, and he ordered the Egyptians to seek them out and to throw them into the river, so also the Noetic Pharaoh, the devil, becomes distressed when he perceives us pursuing a virtuous life. He orders the demons to find these souls. Let me tell you something. Who was it that, was it Robert Frost? Every now and then I get a flip from a poem or something. When a struggle in life begins, a man becomes worth something. God looks down over his head. Satan looks up from beneath his feet. Both tug. The soul awakens and grows. And for the soul to awaken and grow, there's got to be a struggle. We've got to be trying to live a Christ-like life. And if we do, you can be sure that the demons are going to try to fight us and stop us. But just remember what St. John said in his epistle. What? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As long as you keep that up, you'll be fine. Because if the devil decides to send more demons, God will send more protection. If you're fighting, he will, and he does. That's what's so beautiful. I remember in the, you see, there's going to be a lot of sides. We're going to be here for a long time tonight, I'm afraid. In the life of St. Paisios Veleshovsky, one time he had a vision of this real brutal, huge-looking creature in a general's outfit. He was one of the king demons. And he was asking him, he says, how are things going? He says, well, for us now, they're going a lot better. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, last generation, we had to have 10,000 demons at this monastery. He says, now we only need 700. So even in the monastic communities, things can get soft. And then the demons, you know, the devil puts his demons in other locations. So, he's trying to order these demons to find these souls who are actively pursuing the spiritual life and cast them through various temptations into that turbulent river of the passions. St. Gregory notes that it is the function of our free will not only to beget a life of virtue, but also to nourish it and give it proper food and take all the necessary precautions to pursue it from the various and numerous demonic assaults which are daily hitting us in the fetid sea of life. Let me tell you something. If you're not being attacked, worry. This life is going to be a struggle. There's a story of this one monk in a monastery. He was attacked so much, even his brothers could see the demons beating him up. I mean, literally, they could see demons beating up this monk. And then for a two-week period, nothing happened. And they went over to him and said, brother, what it was like for 2 weeks not to be attacked? And he wept and he says, my brothers, I think God has abandoned me. He felt bad because he wasn't being attacked. And you and I, we get a little hangnail of an attack and we're screaming. You know? Where is our commitment? That's why I want people to read the lives of the saints. Kids, read the lives of the saints so you won't become like me and be so weak in your spiritual life. Because the lives of the saints will teach you, boy, those guys knew how to suffer. And I'm sitting here complaining about something that's, like I said, like a hangnail. It's nothing real big. Okay. Now, in essence, how do we do this? Well, what do we have to do? We have to construct by God's grace a spiritual ark. And the boards of our spiritual ark are our spiritual discipline, our daily spiritual discipline, worship, a prayer rule, fasting, reading God's word and reading spiritual books, prostrations. All these things, these create this invisible vessel which hold our life of virtues above the waves of the passions. And whereas Moses' mother put pitch to keep it together, what keeps our thing together is a humble spirit that's obedient to the Lord. That's the material that keeps all these boards of our spiritual ark so we don't sink into the sea of the passions. And that's why I will continually find ways to emphasize and reemphasize, no matter what the subject of the retreat is, you must have a daily discipline and you need to do it every day. Again, we would never go days without eating food for the body, but we seem to find it easy to go days without spiritual food. And the soul, of course, suffers as a result of this. The secular humanistic society and its rulers regard those who struggle to live a life of virtue as annoying outcasts. Here is how St. Gregory explains it. The restless and heavy motion of the secular life thrusts from itself those who do not totally immerse themselves in the deceits, he calls it deceits, the deceits of human affairs, and reckons them to be a useless burden. Especially in our third millennium, people who labor against the flow of our material worshiping society are called what? Religious fanatics. You're not in touch with reality. You're not in the right generation. This is the 21st century. And you know what? It's not just people who don't believe that say this. You'll even find people in your own parish telling you this. What are you, some kind of religious fanatic? What's going on here? Now, if by the grace of God we find ourselves washed ashore outside of the mainstream of this temporal life, then St. Gregory instructs us to imitate the infant Moses. And he says, do not spare our tears, even though we are safe in the ark of our spiritual discipline, for tears are the unfailing guardian of those being saved by virtue. Now, what is the point here? Well, we need to be reminded, and there's scripture for this too, we need to be reminded that we're not alone. Remember when the prophet Elias got so upset and he said, Lord, I'm the only one. Everyone has left you but me. And what did God say? I got 5,000 like you that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Was it 7 or 5? I think it was 5, but I'm not sure. Anyway, it was a large number that hadn't yet bowed their knees. So we need to know that there's others like us. So how do you know that? First of all, you have a spiritual father. You go to him regularly. And then secondly, you do things just like this. You get together. You share spiritual things. You know what else you can do once a month? I'm going to put this in my brother's ear right now. Once a month, have a meeting at a home. And just have a Q&A. I know she'll come up with some good questions. And we'll come up with some great ones. Have a Q&A. And just, you know, get together and do things like that. When the weather's nice, you can do it outdoors. You know, it's a great thing to get together with others who have been cast aside by that flow. We don't want to be a part of that flow. That's the thing that's going to take us away from the Lord. And I think I've mentioned you about the icon of the Lord's baptism. There's one version of it that I really love, where all the fish are going with the flow of the water except one. The fish that's under the hand of Jesus. He turned around and went against the flow, and he got the blessing. So you and I, if we want the blessing, we got to go against the flow. And did you know there's a place in Greece where they fish in a very unusual way? This was told to me by that monk on Mount Athos who told me, I have to find the living icon of Jesus in every person or I'm not going to ever be a good priest. Anyway, they used to just take rocks and hit them on the, in shallow water and hit them against other rocks, and it created some kind of a vibration that goofed up the equilibrium of the fish. Then they floated to the surface, and the flow took them right into the nets. Pretty easy fishing, huh? And that's what the evil one does with the sounds that our kids are getting today, the sounds of the music, the sounds of all kinds of entertainment. These different sounds are taking away their spiritual equilibrium, and they're floating into the net of the evil one. We can help that stop by not being caught in that net ourselves, so that they'll have an example. They may not even like the example. They may even turn against us for a while. But they'll come back and they'll say, look at this, my parents, you know, or my godmother or whoever, my aunt. They never did sink into this stuff. Remember that. That's important. The holy brother of St. Basil the Great notes that Pharaoh's daughter, being both childless and barren, represents what he calls profane education. In other words, what today would be called secular education. In the words of St. Gregory, this education is truly barren, always in labor and never giving birth. Think about that one for a minute. Always in labor, but never giving birth. Why? I don't care how scientific you want to get, they can't create life. The knowledge of God is life creating, life sustaining. But secular education is always in labor and never giving birth. You want to see a classic example of a failure? Look at the GMOs today. These are creations of man, and now they're running tests on rats and finding out they're getting huge tumors. Don't eat GMO stuff, genetically modified organisms. Man's trying to create. He can't. He creates problems. He creates difficulties when he tries to be God. Certain people heard me say that, they'd probably get the straitjacket for me, you know. But that's all right. Y'all aren't those people, I don't think. Okay, now, here's the good point, though. Even someone whose life is currently centered on worldly knowledge can find a virtuous life personified by St. Moses, provided, St. Gregory exclaims, he or she was not altogether hidden in the womb of barren wisdom. The womb of barren wisdom. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why it's so essential for all parents and godparents and aunts and uncles and grandparents to nurture their infants and preschoolers with the teachings and worship of the true church before they go to school, where they'll become immersed in the womb of barren wisdom. It's sad to say that, but that's what the school system is today. The womb of barren wisdom. The secular education system of our learning, I don't know if it's that way here, but in Pittsburgh, I would never send a child to a public school in the Pittsburgh area. What they're teaching now is disgusting, to say the least. They're even changing history. They're teaching different things, but it's in the thing about health, it's just vulgar what's going on. And, you know, this is why many Orthodox parents are delaying the giving of their children to Pharaoh's daughter. school system by homeschooling them at least through the fifth grade. And I encourage that now. I see the result of my own daughter, Juliana, who is now homeschooling her two boys, 8 and 9. And they're learning a tremendous... What's so good about homeschooling is you can bring in church history with history. You can bring in lives of saints with readings. All these things you can make, you know, it's so good. You can bring in the real good stuff that really nurtured their souls. I'll tell you, it's really sad today what's going on with the secular education. Now, the impact of this early feeding of godly knowledge is metaphorically expressed in that next verse, where the infant Moses, by God's grace, was returned to his natural mother to be breastfed by her probably at least 4 years, and then returned to Pharaoh's daughter. So what happens? The infant Moses receives his mother's milk, represents our little ones being nurtured by the pristine milk of the church, her sacraments, her worship, her teachings. It'll never leave them. If you give it to them when they're young, it will be them for the rest of their life. I remember one time we were driving in the car. I was driving with my children. All of a sudden, they started singing in Greek, Julie and Maria. At the time, they were 5 and 3 and a half. The dismissal hymn for the church in Albuquerque for St. George. And I said, "Who taught you that?" She says, "Oh, we just heard it in church and we just picked it up." That's what they do. So if you play rock music, they're going to pick it up. If you play church music, they're going to pick it up. If you make statements about the Bible, they're going to pick it up. If you make statements about Justin Barber or whoever these guys are, they're going to pick that up. Whatever you give them, whatever you write on their souls in the beginning is going to stay with them. That's why the first 5 years are critical. And Nicole will agree, I'm sure, because I read this in a psychological book many years ago, that a child's personality by the year age 2 is 50% formed, and by the age 5, 75% formed. Something like that. That's what it said. I don't know if that's true. But a lot of it's formed in the early years. So what you give them in the beginning is so critical. When you give them a gift, give them when they're able to read, give them spiritual books. Give them an icon when they can't read. You know, give them things that are going to go into that soul and stay there and nurture and protect the garden of the heart that they received when they were baptized. Oh, we've got a lot to do here, folks. We've got a lot to do. Now, in the account of the life of Moses recorded by the great Synaxarion, we are given a story that illustrates the powerful effect of the natural mother's milk on her son. Okay, so what happens? After those years, she returned her son to Pharaoh's daughter. He's probably about 4, 4 and a half. And so Pharaoh, in order to kind of a little joke, he took his crown, which had an idol on it, and placed it on the head of the boy. And immediately he took it to the ground and stepped on it. Well, a couple of the priests, the pagan priests, really looked at that and said, "Oh my God, what this one person prophesies may be true." They said that a Hebrew is going to cause great plagues on this nation someday, a Hebrew. And they said to him, kill him now. But as God's providence would have, some of the others said, "No, this is just a natural reaction of a child." And to test it out, this explains something that we didn't, at least I didn't understand before. They took on a spoon, they put a hot coal on the spoon and gave it to him. And he put it in his mouth. And it burned him so much that he developed a permanent speech impediment. And remember when he says, "I can't speak, Lord," this is why he couldn't speak. He couldn't speak because God permitted this to happen so that he wouldn't be killed right away. But it's interesting that the demons could even think, you know, the demons, they can't predict the future, but they can guess at it. They must have been telling those pagan priests, "Watch out. Some Israelite, we're thinking some Israelite in the future is going to put a big plagues in Egypt." Okay, let's now look at paragraph 4 under number 1. Getting some heavy, more heavy-duty stuff. Paragraph 4, if you can see, now it's getting dark in here.
And it came to pass in that length of time that Moses, having grown, went out to his brethren, the sons of Israel, and having noticed their distress, he sees an Egyptian striking a certain Hebrew of his brethren, the children of Israel. And having looked around this way and that way, he sees no one. And he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And having gone out the second day, he sees two Hebrew men fighting. And he says to the injurer, "Why do you strike your neighbor?" And he said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was alarmed and said, "If it be thus, this matter has become known." And Pharaoh heard this matter and sought to kill Moses. And Moses departed from the presence of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian.
Thank you. Okay, here we go, folks. St. Gregory of Nyssa begins his analysis of this passage as follows. He who is found in the midst of two lives acts as mediator between them in order to give victory over the pure one by destroying the inferior one. Forgive me, but I have to say, although I think this passage definitely personifies what I'm going to tell you, since the fathers didn't say it exactly this way, when something like that happens, I'll tell you, Jimmy says. When I can't say the father, this is me now. Jimmy's speaking here. Known as Father Mebe, but Jimmy. Jimmy is saying this, but I think there's enough here to do it. The Hebrew represents the pure and true teachings of Holy Orthodoxy that have been both preserved and passed down to us through the Holy Spirit by the God-inspired writings of our church fathers and incarnated for us in the lives of the saints. The Egyptian represents the non-Orthodox ecumenist who wants us to discard or at least water down the truth of our faith so it will blend with other Christian formations that are members of ecumenical groups. I still do not understand how an Orthodox church, for example, can be in the National Council of the Churches of Christ when they don't have a position on abortion. When they're trying to accept same-sex marriage. And I don't understand how we can agree in a group like the World Council of Churches. In their preamble, the second sentence or the first sentence says, "Realizing that no one has the fullness." How can I be in a group that says realizing that no one has the fullness when we've got the fullness? And they say, "Well, by being in the groups, we're going to bring them the Orthodoxy." The reverse happens. When you get in a group like that, you become more like that group, not the other way, because there's so many of them, and they got a lot of good talkers. And that's why, for example, and I may have said this last time, forgive me if I did, but that's why when the blessed George Florosky wrote the Orthodox position in 1952, and he said, "You people are talking about having to make the church." I said, "No, we are the church. And in order for you to become part of it, you have to become Orthodox." Well, after being in it in 25 years, in 1978, the first sentence in the Orthodox position is this: "We do not expect everybody to become Orthodox Christians." The last sentence is, "We want people in their own formation to get closer to Christ." So, our presence in the World Council of Churches did not bring these people closer to us. They brought us closer to them. So, really, as St. Gregory said, and you're in the midst of two lives as a media, you've got to give victory to the pure one. The pure one is the truth of the faith. And we're not talking about individuals here. I venture to say that probably 90% of the Protestants that worship close to God are more pious than I could ever be. It doesn't have anything to do with personalities here. It has to do with teachings. And we have to maintain that truth, even if we have to die for that truth, because so many did. I know that a politician did this in the middle of a talk and he got ridiculed, but I don't think y'all will mind. Okay. Let's see here. Now, each one of us should always be prepared to counter the attempts of the heterodox to compromise our faith, which millions willingly shed their blood in order to uphold. In the words of St. Gregory, he who is great and noble in soul like Moses slays with his own hand the one who rises in opposition to the true faith. Now, of course, we have to take this metaphorically. We're not out to physically kill someone, but we are going to stand up for the true faith. We don't go on the offense unless we are attacked. We don't go around criticizing a Protestant church or the Catholic church. God will deal with them. But when they start saying, this is wrong, what you believe is wrong, then we have to correct them in love. If we say, oh, we're all the same, we all worship the same God, that's not the truth. If you want to talk about that more in the discussion, I'll be happy to do it. There's another similar interpretation of the prophet Moses coming between the Hebrew and the Egyptian, and here's how St. Gregory affirms that it's beautiful. The fight of the Egyptian against the Hebrew is like the fight of idolatry, today known as secular humanism, against true religion. The fight of licentiousness against self-control. The fight of injustice against righteousness. The fight of arrogance against humility. St. Moses teaches us by his own examples, brothers and sisters, to take our stand with virtue as with a kinsman, and to kill virtue's adversary. And here's how we do it in a spiritual sense. For example, injustice is killed by righteousness. Arrogance is killed by humility. That's how we do it on a spiritual plane. That's how we kill the Egyptian. That's how we stand up for the purity of the truth. Now, St. Gregory really agrees with me in the second part, which I was glad to see. I agree with him. Because he did the teaching. And then I said, oh, I like that too. In his interpretation of the spiritual lesson hidden in the dispute between the two Hebrews, St. Gregory explains it's symbolic of those who seek to modify or dilute the true teachings and replace them with more, quote, updated ones, unquote. We got to roll with the times, folks. We got to get updated. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is far more dangerous than the previous one we just discussed. Now we're not speaking about heterodox, but about Orthodox Christians, both clergy and laity, who feel they are justified in modifying the holy tradition of our faith so that it is more in tune with the philosophies and attitudes being expressed in our politically correct, secular, humanistic, ego-worshipping society. Ugh. We want to make it palatable for the non-Orthodox so they won't think we're weird or different. You know, I get so tired of hearing things. Forgive me, I know I'm coming across with frustration. I ask you to forgive me, but I hear this so often. I want to scream. The primordial one sometimes, I dare you. You know, these brothers and sisters in Christ, here's some of the things they desire. They want to compromise, even discard certain teachings. They want to abbreviate the worship services. This is one I really love. When somebody tells me, you know, Father, the services are too long, I said, you know what we're going to be doing in heaven? We aren't going to be playing baseball. We're not going to be going to the mall. We're not going to be watching cable TV. We are going to be worshiping. So if you have trouble worshiping now, I don't know about your ticket into the kingdom. You know, that's what we're going to be doing. And that's what we were created to do. That's what gives us joy. That's what gives us life. Because we have that presence in us to worship God. And when that is nurtured and developed, then we become the whole person that God wants us to be. Oh, we don't need to be rocket scientists to figure that one out. But anyway, number three, we want to make the church interiors more modern. Because some people are offended with all these icons. And these are Orthodox people. You know, you go to the church and you see all this, you know. I always like to give to these people a beautiful thing that happened when I was in my last parish in Knoxville. They brought the sixth grade class from the Oak Ridge school system, about 200 kids, to the church for, you know, they just want to know about the Orthodox Church. And one of the little girls wrote me back, and I've been praying for her because she was ready for Orthodoxy then. She said, when I walked into your church, it was like walking into the Bible. A little non-Orthodox girl saw what many Orthodox don't see. But let's lighten it up a little bit. One of them asked me another question, and the teacher put her hand on her face like this. She said, excuse me, Father, do you have on pants under there? And I said, yes, I do. Here they are. She wanted to know if there were pants under there, and I just had to show her. So we had a little fun there, too, but I was such a cute little... They didn't have to write the letters, but her letter, I'll never forget, was like walking into the Bible. Her soul was touched. Her soul was touched. And how many of our people don't get touched? And here's another thing we want to do. We want to benignly neglect. That's the only polite term I can come up with this. We want to benignly neglect Orthodox ascetical lifestyle. Okay? Several of them have this opinion that such things as the church's fasting rule, not your created fasting rule. There's a joke that goes around among Greek Orthodox priests. You get four Greek Orthodox priests together, you get five opinions on fasting. And not just four, you get five. And, you know, it's really sad. It's kind of crazy. Prayer rules, prostration, saying the Jesus prayer as often as we can each day, confessing, obedience to a spiritual father, daily reading from God's word and Orthodox books, in general, striving not to become attached to this world. You know, they're saying this is only for monastics. That's not true. It's for all of us. St. Gregory tells us, while we are faced with such dilemmas in the life of our church, I wish every priest could see the sentence I'm about to read. There would be no occasion for false opinions to arise unless erroneous reasons withstood the truth. That is the problem. When erroneous reason comes up, we must speak against it, and we're not. And that's why we have false opinions. We have to start standing up, brothers and sisters. And you've got to pray for us priests, especially the married priests, because, you know, a lot of times they're worried about their family's future, and they might compromise something in order to stay in the parish. I don't think I'd last in any parish anymore. I'd probably be out in 24 hours. Wouldn't matter. I only have 802 square feet right now. It's wonderful. I love it. Yeah. You know, uh-oh. Sorry about that. Where did it go? Are we still together? I mean, can you hear me? All right, here we go. Okay. Now, let me give you another classic illustration as to why you need to pray for us priests. This was in 1978 at the Greek Orthodox National Clergy Laity Council in Detroit, Michigan. They decided that year to bring in this man whose firm would go to places like IBM and General Electric and test all the white-collar workers as to how they reacted to stress. So they gave 278 Greek Orthodox priests this test. Okay. When the results came back, it was kind of cute because he wrote it in such a way like he was apologizing. He was saying, you know, these things can be wrong. But the way the test came out, the average Greek Orthodox priest in 1978, when he has a stressful situation, his first line of defense is to avoid it. And if that doesn't work, he compromises. Those are my two lowest scores, by the way. My first was cooperation, but after that, I went into conflict. And that's probably why it's better that I'm not in your parish anymore. But anyway, but think about it. Your first approach to stress is to avoid it. Your second approach is to compromise. How are we going to bring the truth to the people if that's our attitude? It's kind of scary. Okay, returning to the passage, St. Moses sided with the Hebrew who was being attacked and tried to convince the aggressor of his error. But when the aggressor rebuked him and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" then, realizing that he did not have the wisdom needed to change the attitude of the aggressor, as well, of course, as the fact that now Pharaoh knew and was going to try to kill him, he immediately left for the foreign land of Medium. Now let's apply this spiritual metaphor to us. Whenever we, for example, observe the actions of our parish that, let's say, appear to go against the Orthodox mindset, or we read something written by an Orthodox Christian that seems to contradict the patristic tradition, we should imitate the actions of St. Moses. First, we need to approach the individual in a spirit of love. Remember, this is not a heterodox, this is an orthodox. And after approaching this person, if they agree, you know, and they say, you know what, I appreciate what you said, I'm going to take it to heart, then we've got a victory. We should say this in a way, like I said, don't speak to the person in a condescending way, don't speak in an angry way. Speak in a way like you're trying to find out. I'm really not sure I can understand what you're saying here. It seems to me that this isn't in accordance with the tradition of the church. I could be wrong, but it does seem this way. Now, if the person becomes argumentative or belligerent, then we must flee within our own minds from these actions and opinions. As St. Gregory puts it, if we by ourselves are too weak, if we lack the humble spirit, because you know what, you can say things, the right words in the wrong way, and they don't get through. How many times as a parent did I do that? Scolding my children, but not out of love. Saying the right words, but with the wrong spirit. So if I don't have that humble spirit, and I don't feel like I have the wisdom to give victory to what is righteous, in this case, the true teachings of the church, we must flee as quickly as possible, he says, from the conflict to greater and higher teachings of the mysteries. In our case, the greater and higher teachings of the mysteries would be bringing this confrontation to our spiritual father as soon as we can. In addition, we should make a prompt visit, not to a foreign country, but to a monastery, where we can get nourishment for our souls. And this is something else, if you want, we can discuss in the Q&A. Our holy prophet lived more than a generation in Medium, over 40 years. Most of that time was spent in the quiet of wilderness, tending sheep and caring for Sephora and his wife and their children. It's safe to conclude these things. Most often, he was physically alone. But he was never lonely. You know, today there's a lot of people who are never alone and always lonely. Because they live out here. Because they're afraid to go into here and see what's there. Because they've created a false image of who they are and they don't want to find out who they are. And they're surrounded by people. And yet there's no real interaction here. Everything is superficial. Satan, you know, he was away from the noise and actions of the city. So therefore, his reasoning and his noose were more free to be aware of the presence of God in everything. In like manner, the more we actively struggle to find quiet time in the trenches of our daily lives in order to journey inward in search of our true identities, the more God's truth will be accessible to all of us as well. As St. Gregory says, illumining the eyes of our souls with its own rays, the truth of God. Now, unlike the holy prophet of God, the great majority of us living in this country are not physically alone for much of each day. But most of us are suffering in various degrees from loneliness. While we may speak to family members, co-workers, and friends for hours each day, our communication is usually at best superficial, at worst confrontational. A holy Gadda from Mount Atlas, who happens to have the name Moses, whom I had the sacred joy to meet a few years ago, succinctly describes both the problem and the solution. Man has an irrepressible need to communicate, but communication must be properly developed. Initially, we must strike up a conversation, a sincere, honorable, courageous conversation with our unknown self. We must rediscover in the very depths of our souls the hidden innocence of our childhood years. Next, we must learn to have unmasked, no walls, face-to-face conversation with our only true living friend, our Heavenly Father and God. Only then will we be able to effectively communicate with others, whoever they are, the worst, the best, the neighbor, the distant, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this manner, the webs of loneliness are removed. The inaccessible and sunless dungeons of the heart are illumined. And here's the key. The shell of our ego is broken. The shell of our ego is broken. When we have rejected, his description here, when we have rejected the loneliness of miserable, self-centered egotism, we can begin to rejoice, to be free, to breathe, to live. You know, now with texting and Twitter and Facebook, it's becoming far more difficult to reject the loneliness of miserable, self-centered egotism. And I'm worried. Where's it going from here? What's next? There is no doubt, my precious brothers and sisters in Christ, that St. Moses, during the many years of living in the wilderness of Medina, had indeed rejected the loneliness of miserable, self-centered egotism. Therefore, there is no doubt that his soul was indeed prepared to be free, to breathe, to live, to have unmasked face-to-face conversation with the only true living friend, our Heavenly Father and God. And God, who called him into the wilderness, would now call him to come and stand in his awesome and fearful presence. Okay, Subdeacon, read first two paragraphs under two.
And Moses was feeding the flock of Jothar, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he brought the sheep near to the wilderness and came to the Mount of Koreb. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flaming fire out of the bush, and he sees that the bush burns with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will go near and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. And when the Lord saw that he drew near to see, the Lord called him out of the bush, saying, Moses, Moses. And he said, What is it? And he said, Do not come near here. Loose the sandals from your feet, for the place whereupon you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses turned away his face, for he was afraid to gaze at God. And Moses said to God, Behold, I shall go forth to the children of Israel, and shall say to them, The God of our fathers has sent me to you. And they will ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the being. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The being has sent me to you.
Thank you very much. You know, how can we find words to describe the indescribable manner in which our Lord chose to reveal himself to his faithful servants? As he was tending sheep one day, and we kind of alluded to this yesterday when I was talking with Anna, you know, he'd see at a distance a simple thorny bush engulfed with flames, yet it did not burn. The church fathers say that the brilliance of the light, like I said, exceeded the noonday sun. St. Gregory of Nyssa is one of a number of church fathers who make note that the mystery of the burning bush prefigures what? Right, the mystery of the Holy Virgin, our beloved Panagia. Think about it now for a minute. The immaterial God, fire of the Godhead, took flesh in her tiny womb. Furthermore, not only was our Most Holy Lady given the totally unique ability to contain the uncontainable God. That's why in most Orthodox churches, you'll see behind the altar the wider than the heavens, because she contained the creator of the heavens in her tiny womb and gave him flesh. So, and she gave him human nature, but she also, her virginity was preserved. And we need to talk about this at another time, but just briefly mentioning now, if you believe that the Mother of God, who gave flesh to God, who contained the immaterial fire, could have children in a flesh sense after that, then your Jesus is not the Jesus. It can't be. It can't be. I mean, I've talked to women about this, and everyone has said, I can't even comprehend, Father, what it would be like to bear God, but I can't comprehend of even thinking of flesh after that, because God came into the womb and took flesh. And things like this are critical. They're not something you can brush over, because the whole idea of who Jesus Christ is based on things like this, the ever-virginity of the Holy Mother of God. That's why it's a dogma in the church. It's not simply a, as they say in Greek, theologumena, a theological thought. It is a dogma. The Fourth Ecumenical Council established it as a dogma. If you don't believe in that, then you're not fully a Christian. You have to accept this. And like I said, we need to talk about it in detail sometime, but this isn't the time, unfortunately. Okay. Now, St. Gregory explains her ever-virginity in a beautiful way. He says, the light of divinity, of course that refers to Christ, which through birth shone from her into human life, did not consume the burning bush, even as the flower of her virginity was not withered by giving birth. This is why when you see a movie and it shows Panagia in pain, it didn't happen that way. There was no pain. You say, well, how can that be? Well, a few minutes ago, didn't light come through this window onto the floor here? It passed through the window, didn't it? Did it change the pain? didn't change the pain, and same thing with the Paniya. God came through her like light passes through glass. It didn't change her. She remained virgin. But you have to have faith to believe something like that, because reason can't explain it. Okay. The instructions given by God to Moses as he approached the radiant bush teach us what is essential for each of us to do. As St. Gregory says, if we're going to be able to stand within the rays of the true light, sandaled feet cannot ascend that height where the light of truth is seen, he tells us. Therefore, he continues, the dead and earthy coverings of skin, the passions, sexuality, and mortality, which were placed around our nature when we were found naked because of disobedience to the divine will, must be removed from the feet of our soul. Passions, sexuality, male or female, and mortality. The things that confined us because of that disobedience. In simple terms, our Holy Church Father is admonishing us, we must be purified in soul. And what did Christ say in one of the Beatitudes? I hope one of these days we can do those together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. That's why these little ones can see things. That's why, if you've ever noticed, mothers, when your little child was looking in the corner and just going crazy and laughing, it's probably seeing an angel or two. Because they can see those things because of that purity of heart that they had. In fact, the fathers say when the child is born, even though it's not baptized, it still has illumination because it's, you know, it's pure. There's no sin in it yet. The sin of the nature, of course, is there, but there's no sin through reasoning, which, you know, is the key thing we have to overcome. Okay? So, let's remember now. Moses was in the wilderness at least 40 years. So by our struggling daily, not on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but every day, to live the ascetical, mystical life of our faith, we too will begin to open, in St. Gregory's words, the ability to be able, in God's time, as he puts it, to barely apprehend what is true being. In other words, what is God who called himself being when Moses asked his name? To know what possesses existence in its own nature. That's the key. What possesses existence in its own nature? St. Gregory refers to the holy prophet's encounter with God through the burning bush as a theophany, doing which he came to know the only true God who created the universe out of nothing, who alone sustains it, and who alone has existence in his known nature. And this is so basic, but I think we overlook it. Therefore, none of those things that are understood by our senses are contemplated by our reasoning. In other words, everything in our vast universe truly exists. It can't exist without being sustained by God, because he alone has being. Only God has being. Therefore, if you and I are ever to have access to this true knowledge, then as the prophet removed his sandals, you and I, brothers and sisters, must divest ourselves of the earthly coverings of disobedience and a self-centered attitude, which allows the fleshless Pharaoh to easily captivate our inner person through the passions. The person who has removed, with God's grace, these noetic sandals from his souls, or at least is an active and continuous process of removing them, becomes, like Moses, able to help others find salvation. In our final talk tomorrow evening, we'll begin with the two miracles God revealed to Saint Moses to arm him with divine power of which he often made use in helping his fellow countrymen find salvation. And then we'll look at the spiritual meanings of the plagues, the first Pascha, the departure from Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea. So, now I'm ready to try to answer your questions. First of all, let me just get a reading here. Did you understand at least partly? Because this is stuff, you know, if you understood partly, you're going to get more of it later. It's going to come later. Because this stuff is not, you know, it's not average stuff here. We're talking about seeing the spiritual understanding of a historical passage, which without the fathers, I couldn't have given you one word in there if I didn't have the fathers of the church. They're the ones that provided all the information. What's your question? See, they're bold.
How do we know that the Orthodox faith is a true faith?
Ooh. Did you hear that sweet question? How do we know that the Orthodox faith is the true faith? Well, you know, there's a number of ways we can answer that. But let me look at one way in particular. I want you to think back. It's going to be hard for you to think back this far. I want you to think back before there was such thing as a car or even a telegraph, where people didn't have all these fancy things we have to talk to each other, you know, way back. Okay? Now, think of that. And think of the fact that you have Greek people, Bulgarian, Russian, Serbian, Antiochian, Egyptian. All of them have different languages, right? They all have different languages, and they all have different cultures. And yet, we saw it today when Father and I worshiped. 95% of what we did together was the same. There was a couple of little differences. But how is it possible that people, now, you know, they can communicate. I can call somebody from China right now, pick up my phone and call somebody from China. So it's not the same. Thank you. But back then, people didn't even know the other people existed. And yet, if you were able to go into a Greek church or a Russian church, you'd see that even though the language was different, they did the same worship. The same liturgies. The same saints, the same teaching that can only be through the Holy Spirit, which means Orthodoxy has to be the true faith. Now, I think it was a little too technical to do that. But you know how I know it's the true faith? Because I know you know it's the true faith. You kids. And God speaks to your hearts because you're still innocent. So I know that you know it's the true faith, so that's good enough for me.
Hello. You were saying, I don't remember the exact words you said, but when you were talking about the struggle and you were talking about how when we're approached, and I remember you said it was right before you were talking about we can say the right things in the wrong tone.
Yeah.
And you were talking about, you know, when we're confronted, you know. What my question is what I'm struggling with is how do we, when we're in casual conversations with people that are in our life that we love,
yeah.
And I have two specific situations. One of them is my daughter is living with somebody.
Okay,
now I'm going to start to cry. And I was talking to her this weekend, and she was saying how she just got a divorce, and she's never going to get married again, but they're trying to have children. And I don't know how to react to that, because I don't want to risk her not calling me anymore. You know, I don't, but I again, you said, you know, we tend to compromise. I zeroed right in on that, and I don't want to compromise. But yet, I don't want her to turn her back on me so that I don't have any opportunity, you know? And so I struggle with that. And another one is we have a friend who is very much in a same-sex relationship, and we don't, you know, we know how we feel. Well, and so we just tend to, like, turn our back so we don't cause any conflict. And that bothers me.
Let's deal with your daughter first. That's an outstanding thing that you gave me. First of all, let me just say this. Because you are a woman, you have an edge on us men. Because you react primarily from your heart. That's why, as I say over and over again, like we said last week, remember, Anna? Who went to the tomb of Christ? Bunch of guys? No way. They were locked up. They were afraid because they're reasoning. The women acted from their heart. That's number one. Number two, you're a mother. The prayer of the mother has great power. And Jesus showed that with the Canaanite woman. She wasn't even a Jew. And she went before the Lord, and he kind of looked like he insulted her at first. He first ignored her, and then the disciples said, you know, get her away, do something. And he said, I'm only sent for the lost sheep of Israel. That didn't deter her. She fell to her knees and said, Lord, help me. And then he said, it's not right to give the bread to the little dogs. And what did she say? She said, you're right. But even the dogs like to eat the crumbs. And then what did Jesus say? He only said that to two people, the centurion and her. Great is thy faith. Be it done as you desired. So here's the deal. You keep praying. First of all, on a superficial plane, keep the talk open. On the superficial plane, communicate with your daughter. And always look for a door if she might let you in to talk about spiritual things, but don't go knocking it down. That's number one. Number two, you pray like crazy. Pray with tears on your knees when you can for her salvation. And like an Athenite monk told me one time, and it's such a beautiful lesson, and it's helped me so much when I was struggling to help a young woman. He said, whenever you pray a prayer for that young woman, God tries to put it into her heart. Let's use now. Whenever you pray for your daughter, God is trying to put that prayer in her heart. If it doesn't go in there, he doesn't just throw the prayer away. He puts it in a bank. And every time he tries to get the prayer in and it doesn't go in, he puts it in the bank. In the meantime, he's working within the limits that he's given himself, because he's given us a free will. He's working to put a crack in the wall. When the crack occurs, he withdraws all those prayers and sends them into her heart, and she comes back. And I'm going to say this. If you pray, she's going to come back. I believe that with all my heart, because God wants her to come back. So you keep praying and building up that bank. But keep it open in the superficial, but don't let her bring you across the line to agree with what she's doing. Now, going to the second thing, since this is a friend, it's a different level here. It's not your flesh and blood, but you can just pray for God to enlighten this person. And again, I had a situation in Sioux City, when I parished in Sioux City, Iowa. These parents called me, and it was after I left, and I felt such a pain for them. Their one son, his son moved to San Francisco and got involved in that lifestyle. They told him over and over again, you know, you can't, this is wrong, and he didn't accept it. And then he wanted to come visit, but he wanted to bring his friend. And I told him, I said, I can only tell you what I would do. Tell your son he's welcome anytime. But you cannot bring your friend, because then I'm implying that it's okay. And so that was tough there. I was the only child too. But you've got to create some kind of border somewhere. You know, even in that, what was that, Fiddler on the Roof? he couldn't accept the fact, you know, that she became Orthodox. You know, he said, But he couldn't accept that. That went beyond what he could accept. There's got to be an integrity line for the benefit of her son. Because if she accepts him in the house, then she's telling the son implicitly, at least, that I'm accepting your lifestyle. So keep writing him, talking to him, let him know you love him, but this, you can't accept this. Just, I'll put it another way. If somebody was living with something, they wanted to come in, You know, I'm sorry, you know, this is, he can stay in a motel and you stay here, but they're not both going to stay in the house. I'm sorry. That's me. Maybe that's wrong. But again, I think you got to put a line somewhere so they'll know that your integrity is still intact. They may not agree with it now, but later they'll see, if they have an opening, what real truth is. But that was a very powerful question, and Anna had one. Did you have a question? I saw your hand up.
She did.
Okay, come over. Oh, you want to get her? Go ahead.
Yes, she was closest.
All right, yeah.
Is it on?
All right, you were talking about that that secular education. And I'm a teacher, and I'm in the spiritual desert and wasteland every day. Okay, but I'm head of the choir program, and as such, I don't want my choir kids to starve. So I make certain that in addition to the secular music we learn, that my Jewish kids get to sing some Passover songs and my Christian kids get to sing some Christian songs and things like that. But here's what I run into, okay? I don't know how to describe it. I suppose you'd describe it as sowing the divine discomfort. Sometimes my Jewish kids and today my Wiccan kid.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, you know. They'll sit there and they'll become very uncomfortable when I'm teaching the Christian side of the choral music. You know, like today I was talking with them about St. Patrick. We're learning some Irish songs. But I just mentioned St. Patrick in a cultural context, because that's all you can do in a secular school. It's in a cultural context, you know.
Yeah.
So I was mentioning him in a cultural context, and yet she became very, very uncomfortable. And so how do you respond to the students if they either shut down physically or emotionally during your class during that part, or if, like some of my very vocal Jewish students, they say, but how does that relate to me being Jewish? How do you respond?
You know, you're not going to like my answer. I wouldn't be teaching those in a secular school. What I would do, though, is I would get the first name of every one of those children, and I would pray for them every day.
Oh, that actually is a sound answer.
Yeah,
okay.
That's what
it
I would
works.
Do. I wouldn't try to bring anything in there because the environment is not conducive for growth.
Mm.
It's not. It's like, for example, me going, I won't make it that bad. It's like me going in the middle of a theater where there's an art movie showing and trying to talk about Jesus Christ. It's not the environment to talk about Christ. You know, they're not going to hear me.
All right.
So, what I can do is go into that theater and say, come outside, I got something to share with you. But I don't know how many would come out. If I gave them the gap jeans or something, they might come out. Okay, Anna, I'm ready, I think.
How would the Virgin Mary give birth without pain?
Because she came through, Jesus came through like light comes through a glass. That's how it only happened with her. That's why Jesus came through like light goes through a glass. It didn't do anything to her. That's why she didn't have pain.
And we were going to talk about tomorrow, the Passover.
Does
the lamb being killed and the cross being smeared symbolize Christ and his death?
Yeah, it does. It does have that symbolism. You're absolutely right. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Okay, we'll take one more question.
So you've mentioned several times that God wants every man to be saved.
Exactly. St. Paul said it, and to St. Timothy. The perfect will of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his perfect will.
Well, I have a hard time understanding why it would say that that he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
We're going to talk about that tomorrow.
All right, then.
You're gonna get a full understanding of it. That's a very good question. So remind me of that question tomorrow, because that's on the agenda. You're a good group to put up with the likes of me, I tell you, because I never know what I'm going to do some of the times. I don't even know what's going to happen next. So it's scary. Anyway, Father, I'm turning it over to you, and hope we'll get you to come tomorrow, y'all to come tomorrow, and we can at least get them across the Red Sea, but you got to get me back to go from the Red Sea to the Promised Land.
Same schedule as tonight, 5:30 Vespers,
And there'll be readings just like Lenten Vespers. We did St. Frem's Prayer tonight, and tomorrow we'll have readings from the Old Testament, just like we do during Great Lent. So we're getting more and more Lenten as the days go on. And then at 6 o'clock, food over at the church, at the church hall, and then 7 o'clock again, the last talk, well, actually, I should say the third of six talks on Moses, but the last talk during this period of the year. So let's sing It Is Truly Meet. It is truly meet and right to call thee blessed Theotokos, the ever-blessed and all-immaculate and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word. The very Theotokos thee do we magnify.
The Lord bless you all.